I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to the next episode of Two Men in a Bible, Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and as always, I'm joined by Pastor Bob Brandon. And Bob, I gotta share with you, we were talking a little bit before the podcast, but exciting day for me as a reader of the text. And as I read back through Genesis in preparation for this, and I hope all of our listeners are enjoying the same thing, but I was able to understand it better.
Yeah, you're becoming a reader of the text. And for all of us, that's a never-ending process. You know, we'll always improve in that to the extent that we're diligent to read the Word. But it's exciting to see the progress.
Oh, yeah.
Learn how to read it.
It really feels good. It really does, because I tell you, at one point, I really thought the Old Testament was not understandable for me, that I was not going to be able to read and understand it and comprehend it, you know, much less, you know, what we're talking about, which is, you know, how it relates to the cosmic battle that rages on, that we're a part of today. I really couldn't have tied those two things together.
Well, and you know, another way to say that, to say the same thing, but to take it one step further, is your faith is increasing. Because the way I understand faith, in terms of how the Bible reveals it, is the ability to see. Like Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. But you can see them. You know, just like the famous example in the Bible of Elisha looking out, and there's this massive angelic army around him, and he has to pray that God would open Gehazi's eyes to see that as well. But another way to say, to describe it, when we say that we're becoming a reader of the text, is our faith is increasing. And once you can open the pages and understand that, then when you look up out at the world, your vision's sharper.
Oh, absolutely.
You begin to see it through God's eyes.
Absolutely. That makes me think of our first podcast, Understanding Place and Purpose. And you know, I hope our listeners, you know, got the same thing out of this first book as we're going to recap it tonight, that, you know, what our place is and what our purpose is. And you know, I'm looking forward to tonight to remind our listeners about the cosmic battle and how does this relate, and how does it affect us in you know,
that's right. And what we wanted to do with this episode was not begin Exodus immediately. We'll do that next week.
Mm-hmm.
And but what we wanted to do was review Genesis so that we were prepared to read Exodus again. Excuse me.
So, where do you want to start tonight, Bob?
I want to review the cosmic battle in this sense. Hold on to your seat.
Uh-oh.
Okay? This is big picture kind of stuff. Remember, one of the greatest pictures that we can have in our mind, the greatest paradigm to see the words of God through, is the authority structure of the universe. You remember that pyramid.
Mm-hmm.
For our listeners, hopefully we'll have this up on our website one day, but you just envision a pyramid in your mind, and that pyramid has four levels to it. At the peak of the pyramid is God. And right underneath God, in the authority structure of the universe, is man. Underneath man is the angelic realm, which would include now, since Genesis 3, fallen angels, which are demons, and good angels. And the lowest rung on that pyramid would be the creation itself, the animals of creation, and the earth, and so on. So when that authority structure's in place and functioning the way we just described it, there's perfect peace. Peace is actually the result of perfect authority. So Genesis 1 and 2 And the end of the book of Revelation describes that scenario. There's total peace. The bulk of the Bible, Genesis 3 through most of Revelation, is describing a different scenario. So imagine that pyramid again with those four levels of authority. And what happens in in Genesis 3 is the second and third levels, that is mankind with the demonic realm, got together. And the line that separated mankind from the demonic realm, the clear line of authority, was blurred. Satan through the serpent and Adam and Eve teamed up to try to become number one. Okay, so chapters 3 through most of Revelation in the Bible is describing a situation where there's not peace.
Right.
There's battle raging because that authority structure has been challenged. Now, God's never going to move off his throne.
Or move over.
Yeah, that's a good way to say. Yeah, he's not going to budge. He can't and still be God. That would be against his very nature to do that. So his solution to that challenge is, apparently, he's decided to blur the line between him and man and become united with man and reestablish that authority structure. Now, I know it sounds kind of weird at first to imagine that, but who am I actually describing? Who is God and man in one person?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. See, he reestablishes that authority structure. Mm-hmm. And it's not even, in a sense, it's misleading to say Genesis 1 and 2 and then the end of the book of Revelations. It's actually better at the end of the book of Revelation, better than it was in Genesis 1 and 2. So there's actually progress to the peace. But that's the first reminder that I wanted to hold as we review the book of Genesis. Remember that big picture of the authority structure of the universe. Second thing, when the Apostle Paul came to faith, he went back and began to read what we call the Old Testament, which for him was the Scriptures. And he began to read that through the lens of Jesus Christ. What happened on the road of Damascus is Christ presented himself to Jesus, or to Paul. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is a startling question, because what he's doing is acknowledging that that voice that's speaking to him is the Lord. And he means by that God, mm-hmm. You know, sovereign God of the universe. But he's also acknowledging he doesn't know who that is, which is strange for him, because he thinks that's Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he's right, but he's admitting he doesn't know who Yahweh is. And so when the voice answers back and says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he comes to faith instantly, and then goes back and begins to read that story over again, but seeing it now through the eyes of Christ.
Through a different lens, right.
Through a whole different lens. And so you see that in all his letters. He's taking the Old Testament and going, here's what God was saying all along. Okay, so let's do that with the cosmic battle in mind.
Okay.
Think of when Jesus comes, what's the first thing that you see in Matthew, for instance? How does Matthew begin? The opening book of the New Testament begins with a genealogy. And we've seen genealogies in Genesis, right? And usually the way we've studied those is, ooh, two lines are being traced here, right? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is leading to Babylon, this rival kingdom. And the seed of the woman is leading towards God. Okay,
right.
So here's Matthew taking that and going, that's right, here's the seed of the woman and the ultimate seed. That's Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all this. So, in a sense, even the New Testament opens up with that cosmic battle. but in the form of genealogy. Then very early on, the first thing in Jesus' ministry as he goes public, or just before he goes public, is the temptation with Satan.
Right.
So it's just the cosmic battle. So just at a number right off the bat of crucial instances in the Bible, you see that cosmic battle raging around Jesus Christ, right? His most common miracle as he walked on earth during his earthly ministry was exorcism.
Right.
Right? Cosmic battle. So,
and he even empowered his followers to
do the same.
Right.
That's exactly right. So what I'm developing, and we'll look at one more set of passages, but what I'm developing is the reading skill of now going back to the beginning and starting in Genesis 1:1 and reading that with the cosmic battle in line, right? Through the lens of Jesus Christ, that he's the ultimate in that cosmic battle. He's the ultimate warrior, the ultimate victor. And we don't often think of Jesus as a warrior, but he is presented that way. I know it sounds strange to first hear it, but...
So well, the battle he's fighting.
That's right.
His battle wasn't earthly,
it's not,
correct?
He's not fighting Rome. He could slay Rome with a single word. But he's fighting the real enemy. So it behooves us to go back to the beginning and go, so let's see if we can... Let's see if that's really what was there all along. And my contention is that is what's there. That's the dominant theme of the scriptures. All the other themes find their essence and fulfillment as they relate to that theme.
Right. Absolutely. And I tell you, one of the big realizations for me in this particular book is the realization and the understanding that we are made in the image of God. That's right there at the beginning, that's whose image we're created in. And I think that, you know, that's important to remember as we talk about the cosmic battle, is whose image are we created in? Not only you and I, but everybody.
Person. Well, there's almost an infinite number of applications from that, but that's important to stress because in the ancient Near East, in the other stories of how people came about, you know, the Egyptian stories or the Babylonian stories or the Canaanite stories, human beings do not have the pride of place that they do in the Bible. They're slaves of the gods.
Right.
And that would be accurate of the Bible to an extent. We are servants of God, but we're his image. And the other... texts don't even come close to making that kind of statement.
At all?
No, there were menial slaves, you know, in the Babylonian view of gods who were tired of, you know, doing the work of creation. So here you guys, you know, produce out of the earth and you bring us beer, you know, to our temples and food and stuff like that, and you serve us.
Right.
And that's a far cry from the biblical picture. But I wanted to look at a couple other passages in the New Testament. So open your Bible before we go back to review Genesis. And what I want to show you are three passages. You hear me talk about these passages quite a bit, so this is not new to you. But these are such fundamental passages that what I mean by fundamental is everything else is built upon them. So it's so important to understand those core passages.
Okay.
And the way you recognize them is they're bottom line kind of statements. And when Paul makes a bottom line kind of statement rather than a contingent one, you really have to pay attention to those. So imagine Paul describing who our enemy really is. You'd like to know that because
we
come home from a hard day's work thinking, you know, it's that boss or that coworker. That's my enemy, man. That guy ripped me off for the last time. You know, blame me for their mistake, blah, blah, blah. But you thought your enemy was that person at work, or you thought it was someone in your family, or you thought, you thought X. And Paul's not saying that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, a very famous statement in the Bible, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's his bottom line. That's who the battle is against. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against your coworker, not against someone in your family. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness.
And how would you characterize that, Bob? How would you put into words that feeling, you know, or that understanding, you know, for our listeners as far as, you know, recognizing the cosmic battle, that it doesn't stop? You know, I know what you're talking about, but I can't even think of the words.
Well, the essence of it, and we'll get to this later. Right now, I'm just trying to set the stage for why we're reading Genesis the way we are. That's my main point right now. When we get to Ephesians, we'll pick this apart and explain it. But what's going on in that passage, in essence, is Paul gives three commands in these 10 verses about spiritual warfare, and they're all the same command. And they, as well as, you know, put on the armor and blah, blah, blah. But the main command that's repeated three times is stand firm. Three times he says that. So the essence of spiritual warfare is that somebody's trying to move you. And they're trying to move you off the square. If you imagined us on a chessboard, they're trying to move you off the square of God's word. That's the cosmic battle. Because the final weapon is the sword of God, is his word, right? Jesus is described in Revelation as having a sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, when you meet him, he's not going to have a big old sword hanging out of his mouth. That represents his words. So spiritual warfare is about moving people off the square of the truth of God's word. And you begin to believe something else.
Right.
Anything else. Anything other than God, they've moved you. That's the essence of the cosmic battle. And you see that back in, you know, so are we right in reading Genesis that way? Oh, what was the first thing you saw the enemy do in history to mankind?
Lie.
Has God said, right? It was the challenge over his words. So that to me is confirmation that we are reading Genesis correctly when we're looking for that dominant theme. But here's another verse I want us to think about. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, Ephesians is the book of the New Testament that deals the most with spiritual warfare, even in a strange way, maybe even more than the book of Revelation. But Paul says this. We'll start in verse 8. We're heading for verse 10. But to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The cosmic battle. Right? Bottom line statement. This is where I want the gospel to go forth, into the cosmic battle, right? I want the heavenly rulers to realize who Christ is and what he's accomplished. Paul saw all his evangelism in light of the cosmic battle. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the cosmic battle, and it's all about taking thoughts captive, right? Thinking correctly.
Right.
The understanding God's word and standing firm on that. That's the spiritual battle. That's the cosmic battle. So three places, Paul's explicit about what's going on. So I think that gives us license to go back to the beginning and go, let's look for that. Not to deny other passages. On the contrary, to see the other passages in light of that dominant theme so we can understand the story.
In a new light, you know, really understanding it again, our place and purpose, and understanding, you know, this battle started early in
the earliest pages.
In the Word.
It was the first blow struck.
And as you pointed out, the 2,000 pages just in here, just in this text that we have, is explaining how it needs to come back together and what was broken, how to fix it.
And that's right.
And that is the cosmic battle.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, God was very well pleased with his creation before Genesis 3.
It says that.
Very, very well pleased.
Yeah, it says, you know, constantly, it was good. Mm-hmm. It was good.
It was very good.
And after mankind, it was very good.
Right. And then the cosmic battle starts.
Yeah, and curse entered into the text. God began mm-hmm. to curse things. Until then, he was blessing things. And after then, there are still things that he blesses, you know, to put it back together. But cursing and blessing is primarily to be understood within the context of the cosmic battle. Blessing is making even more profound the good that was already in creation. And cursing is separating things from the blessing of God. You know, to be cursed is to be away from God, away from his presence, away from his good hand.
And if we go back to Genesis 3, or is it may be in chapter 4 where God says, where are you? You know,
no, that's 3.
Is that's
3. That's right. So that's right after they eat from the tree.
And that's...
And it's rhetorical in the sense that God's omniscient.
Right.
He knows where. You can't play hide and seek with God. He knows where you're hiding. There's some games that are not fun with God. Jeopardy would not be fun with him. Hide and seek would not be fun with him. But have you ever heard Rush Limbaugh when he goes, "I have half my brain tied behind my back"?
Right.
Well, even if God tied half his brain, he's still omniscient.
Right.
Half of omniscience is still omniscience. So anyway, he's asking that rhetorically, and what that question is pointing out is, you're separate from me now.
Which I think is important to understand in the cosmic battle. That separation, because up till that time, God's creation and man, who he created in their own image, you know, let us create in our image. Mm-hmm. He was very pleased with that. He's looking down, oh, this is beautiful. And then the lie comes into play.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're separate. And that creates a gap.
That's right. But also consider this within the larger context of Genesis, that separation can also be a good thing. It said, you know, in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, God separated the waters from the dry earth. You know, that was good. He was giving things place and purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So separation can be good. Lot is separate from Abraham. So separation can be a good thing. You can find place and purpose in separation. But when it's separation from God, that's the definition of death.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I mean that literally. That is the definition of death. You've been separated from God. And so, you know, did Adam and Eve keel over when they ate from the tree? No, but they were separated from God, and they spiritually died. And so physical death will be the result of that spiritual death. And so you see that, you know, then you see in the accounts of Genesis, so-and-so lived this many years, had these kids, and he died.
Mm-hmm.
God was right. The devil had said, you will not die. God had said, you will. So, right there, point blank, one guy says, that's a 180-degree difference. And God was right.
Well, and it's not the lie itself that carried the power. It was the belief in the lie that, that Eve demonstrated.
Yeah, the lie is easy to defeat, you know, when you say, yes, it is what God said, and it's defeated.
Mm-hmm. And it, I think it's important for us to remember today, you know.
Well, they think of it, Jenny. Let me interrupt you.
Go ahead.
Eve, in that case, was moved off her square.
Mm-hmm.
She did not stand firm. Right? That's the cosmic battle. She was moved off her square.
And today we get bombarded from all sides.
On almost every issue.
You know, the award shows. You know, there was a big award show on last night, and it's, you know, it's just very interesting, as we always talk about who our culture gives importance to as far as truth tellers.
Yeah, that's right. And trendsetters and,
right.
You know.
And as we look at the cosmic battle, we got to remember it's not the lie. That doesn't carry the power. It's when we believe that lie.
Yeah.
We have the power
to defeat the lie.
And we get moved off center, as you just pointed out.
That's right.
And so, you know, realizing that, you start to see the cosmic battle on a regular basis.
That's right. So let's do this, Jamie, unless mm-hmm. you have other questions. Let's jump into our review of Genesis.
Sure.
Through the lens of Jesus Christ, the warrior, you know, through the mm-hmm. lens of the cosmic battle. Let's see the book of Genesis. So the first 11 chapters you could title the like primeval events, you know, the raw creation, the earliest days, in some cases even before there was any civilization at all. So let me just summarize it. Let me just read you a title to these chapters, and
okay.
then, you know, to spark your memory, and then we'll read a couple paragraphs of what theologically is going on there. So the creation of the universe by the word of God. That's how the Bible starts out. By the word of God, right? That's
mm-hmm.
the sword in the cosmic battle. But the first, Genesis 1 through 2, 3. Second chapter of Genesis, the creation of man and woman in the garden, or in the temple, we might say. The image of God placed into the temple. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, the temptation and the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 4, the second half of 3, the announcements, you know, the curses concerning
right.
that, what's happened. Then the next chapter 4, Cain and Abel, right? The seed of the serpent versus the seed kills the seed of the woman. Right,
right. First murder, first
murder,
sin.
Right off the bat. Genesis, the second half of that, Genesis 4, the beginning of civilization. Genesis 5, the curse of death, right? This guy lived so long and he died. And Moses is given a genealogy there. And by the way, one of those genealogies, you know, leads to the false kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
One of them leads to the good kingdom. The seventh, remember the seventh in the line, in the false line, Lamech, you know,
mm-hmm.
defiant about anybody who would, he'll kill anybody who looks at him the wrong way.
Oh, he didn't need God's help, if I
That's
remember
right.
correctly. In
That's
his
right.
mind, he thought that Cain, he's like, you know, Cain's nothing, you know, just leave me to my own devices.
That's exactly right. And do you remember the seventh in the good line? Enoch, who was taken straight to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, next chapter, a peek into the cosmic battle, right? The sons of God, the angelic realm, comes down, starts to sleep with women, right? And they
mm-hmm.
create this race of the Nephilim, these giants among men, that they're blurring that line. Remember when we talked about
the hierarchy,
the authority structure?
Mm-hmm.
They're blurring the line between mankind and the angelic realm. you know, physically trying to blur, not just spiritually, physically trying to blur that line.
Almost defiantly is the way I read that.
Oh, yeah. More about that when we get to the New Testament and 2 Peter and so on. But then you have the judgment of the flood, and that takes about 3 chapters.
Right.
Then you have the covenant with Noah and the curse of Canaan. Then you have the Table of Nations.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have the Tower of Babel. Then you have the genealogy of Shem. That's the first 11 chapters of the Bible. So let me give you some thoughts about that. The sovereign creator God overcomes darkness and chaos and forms the universe as his temple. He gives things place and purpose. Inherent in his act of creating is the concept of separation. At the pinnacle of creation, the penultimate step, God creates his own image, man and woman, to rule over his temple. Mankind is to multiply and extend God's rule from Eden over all the created earth. They are to keep the temple clean by not violating God's single command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's an enemy in the temple, a crafty serpent. The serpent deceives the woman and the man eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Destinies are set. This brings death, separation from God. For sin has now entered the creation, and it separates the creator from the creation. God curses what has happened. For the serpent, the curse condemns him to the dust of the earth and puts enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent will bite the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman will strike the serpent's head. For the woman, the curse takes the form of pain and childbirth. Right? All about birth.
Right.
The seed, the propagation of the seed. Now you got to fight through the sin nature and a desire to rule in the place of man, but man will rule over her. For man, the curse extended to all creation. The whole thing fell when Adam fell. Man will now have difficult labor and die and be expelled from the temple. As evidence that the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent's in effect, Cain slays his brother Abel. God speaks and warns Cain that sin is now in the world and its desire is to rule him. He must overcome it. Then when Cain is driven away, civilization begins to develop upon the earth in fulfilling the original mandate. Plan A.
Right.
Always plan A. To fill the earth and subdue it. The genealogy traces the seed of the serpent. Defiant Lamech is seventh in the line, and the seed of the woman, where righteous Enoch is the seventh in line, again with the woman. The cosmic battle rages as the demonic realm seeks to interbreed with mankind. They produce a race of fallen ones. God has to intervene with judgment by flood, wiping out the evil on earth, that his original plan might continue. Sexual sin is cursed after the flood as Canaan disrespects his father Noah. Remember, it says he didn't turn away from his father's nakedness. And why, you know, why would sexual sin draw such a huge curse? You know, forever Canaan. Hey, that's what the angels, the demonic realm, tried to do: sexual sin with mankind.
And it wasn't even Canaan; it was his father, right? Ham.
That's right. That's right. And it was all, but it's all about, you know, the lines, the descent,
yeah,
the seed. So the Table of Nations. How many nations in there?
Let me back up for a second, real quick, Bob.
Okay.
Something I just noticed there is, so God wiped out, and I had never realized this in reading, but God wiped out the whole earth other than Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and the animals.
Yeah.
Evidently, that seed of the serpent survived that flood through that line, in a sense.
In the sense that, yeah, the battle, the flood did not put an end to the battle.
Right.
It wiped out this vast amount of evil that had spread so quickly.
Okay, yeah.
The creation.
Yeah, that makes sense.
That's right. So how many nations in the Table of Nations?
12.
Well, you were going to say 70 first, I know, then you switched to 12, but that's right, 70.
Yeah.
So remember a couple weeks ago when we were at the end of Genesis and Jacob was going to take his family down to Egypt. How many?
70.
70. What's Moses putting down there for us? Remember Abraham's purpose? God takes him out of the nations. He takes him from Ur.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham's a Babylonian. He's
right.
A Chaldean. And he takes him out, and through Abraham, he's going to redeem all the nations on earth. So 70 nations in the table of nations, 70 Jews go down to Egypt, you know, the family of Abraham. It's a God just, you know, showing you this is my plan, this is my purpose, I'm going to redeem the whole thing through these guys. And the ultimate seed of Abraham is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, the Table of Nations reflects a total number of 70 when Abraham's seed goes down to Egypt. The number of people will total 70. It's God's plan to choose out of humanity his seed by which the rest of humanity will be redeemed. So that's the first 11 chapters, and it looks like when you see those big subjects like that in light of the cosmic battle, it seems like they take on a new poignancy, you know, a new like, we better learn this.
Mm-hmm.
We better get this down. That's what's really going on in these pages.
Well, and the blessings, the curses, the separation, what you see in the first 11 chapters is basically man's desire to be, and I'm going to say with God very loosely, but more like God. You know, the Tower of Babel, you know, eating from the tree.
That's right.
It's, you know, the Nephilim coming down. It really, I get a sense of man's innate character is to try
to dominate. Now, and here's the twist on that. It's on the one hand this, on the other hand that. Okay, so hold both these statements together. On the one hand, that's not wrong. We are the image of God. Our command was to rule the earth. So do it and rule it, right? Fill it with people and rule this thing. So in that sense, when we act like God, we are fulfilling his image stamped upon us. That's proper. But the proper way to do it is with God.
Right.
And since the fall, what mankind tries to do is, that's imprinted in our hard drive. We are going to rule the earth. But now we try to do it, and I'm speaking in a vast generalization, but it's absolutely true. We try to do it without God. That's the whole purpose for many of the philosophies that float through the air today in our culture is to remove God from the whole discussion, right? Higher learning in Western culture, it's almost, you could boil down its single purpose is to remove God from every discussion.
You know,
we're going to rule without him is the satanic goal, right? We're going to do it as opposed to God. So the Tower of Babel, God's direct command, spread out, fill the earth. No, we're going to congregate right here. We're going to build our own tower to go up to heaven. Like, we are going to rule, right? In contrary to your, in direct defiance of your command, this is what we're going to do. That's Babylon.
And as we move forward, Abraham and Sarah with their Hagar, you know.
Trying to do it mankind's ways. That's right. And we'll often use the phrase, you know, the best way to fight the spiritual battles, accomplish God's work God's way. Don't do it man's way.
You know, easier said than done.
Oh, yeah. It is easy to say. That's right.
You know, that's work. That is work. That is something that I've learned by your teachings and by reading the Word. It's not just easy. It's you may wake up one day and have the realization and come to faith. But from that day forward, there's work to be done.
That's right.
There's absolute work to be done, and there is a battle that is being waged for our souls.
That's right. That's right. So let's do this now. The next major section is Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He gets a lot of, he's like chapter 11 through chapter 25. Yeah, that's mm-hmm. all Abraham. So a gigantic player in the Bible. Right? What's he got to do with the cosmic battle? Let's just state the subjects of the chapter. Okay? Chapter 11, the call of Abraham. Right? God mm-hmm. bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God's work. When you think of Abraham, think of God's work. The promised blessing jeopardized, right? Oh, King Abimelech, you know, is going to take Sarah, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to mess up the line. The separation of Abraham and Lot.
Mm-hmm.
The deliverance of Lot. Abraham's strong in the world by faith. God is dealing with the whole world. He's not just dealing with Abraham. Abraham is his agent to deal with the world. The covenant with Abraham. Chapter 15, maybe the most, well, I hesitate to say it this way because I don't want to minimize other passages, but perhaps the most important verse in the whole Bible.
To really understand.
Genesis 15, that's right.
You've got to wrap your head around that one. You've got to realize what happens at
that
point.
That's right. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Chapter 16, Ishmael. Yeah, man's work,
mm-hmm.
apart from God.
I mean, no different, as we were talking, than the Tower of Babel.
That's right.
You know, it's the same.
There's a lot of similarities, that's right. Chapter 17, the pledge of the promise and the sign of the covenant. Chapter 18, God's work for his people. Chapter, second half of 18, the righteous judge. Then the judgment on Sodom. The purity of the line in chapter 20. The fulfillment of the promise in 21. The covenant at Beersheba, the second half of 21. The sacrifice of Isaac in 22. The line of Nahor, little brief genealogy. Then the purchase of the land. Abraham buys a little section of that for a burial.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the choosing of a bride for Isaac and Abraham's death and Isaac's inheritance. So those are just broad subjects of the life of Abraham. But what's your big ticket takeaway from Abraham? When you think of Abraham now, what do you think?
The birth of a nation.
That's right.
The birth of a nation, the fulfillment of a promise, the you know, the understanding of what faith really is. You know, in my terms, you know, I look at things and I'm like, man, it's taken 2 months and this X hasn't happened. Abraham's sitting there saying, talking with God, and 90 years old, no kids, you're going to have one.
Yeah.
And then God comes and meets with him and Sarah and says, in a year, I'll be back. You will be with child. And Sarah yeah. laughs.
That's right.
You know, but that's what I see. The birth of a nation.
Well, the birth of God's nation.
Yes.
Not a nation.
Not
there
a
are,
nation.
There's
right.
70 nations.
Right.
You know, and Egypt had a birth. Yeah, this is the nation through which God is going to work to accomplish plan A.
And the faithfulness of Abraham is just, it's incredible. You know, when he goes to sacrifice his son. I mean, as we talked on that podcast, and our listeners can go back and listen to that one, but, you know, what must have been going through your minds? You're strapping up the donkey with all this stuff, and you're like, oh,
yeah.
Really?
So, let me ask you this way. Did Abraham believe God?
Absolutely.
How much?
110%.
He will even sacrifice his only son, the kid of the promise,
mm-hmm.
because he believes God. And God rewards that infinitely, right down through the ages. You and I are descendants of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
by faith. I mean, he, with that victory, he sealed the destiny of God's line. The seed of the woman's going to be victorious because he believed God without fail. In extreme duress, you know, against all odds, the craziest command you could ever hear, and he believed it.
Well, and very... I'd like to apologize to our listeners for a brief interruption glitch. There. A little
the
glitch.
We're rookies, as if people couldn't tell, right?
But we were talking about faith, Bob. And
Abraham.
And Abraham.
That's right. And here's what I think. When I think of Abraham, I think of two passages now that crystallize a lot of what's revealed about him in the Scriptures. Number one is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the second is in chapter 26, verse 5, which says, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And he goes on, he's speaking in the midst of to Isaac. But imagine the content of that verse again. And that's a code reference, that's stock language for the Mosaic Law.
Right.
Saying Abraham kept the Mosaic Law is how you could read that verse. And then, you know, you do a little math, and you go, wait a sec. Abraham was 450 years before Moses was even writing the law. So how is it that he could have kept all the way the verse is written? Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, plural, my statutes, plural, my laws. He didn't even have those delivered to him. But Moses is writing this.
Right.
The human author is Moses. Obviously, God's the divine author. But what Moses is saying is the way to keep the law is by faith.
Believe me.
He was saying that even at the beginning. So that's what I think of now when I think of Abraham, is his faith. And even it's credited to him as righteousness. It's credited as keeping the law. Just believing God is keeping the law.
Right. And then the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all the promises, you know, the land, seed, and blessing promised to him, which forms the backbone of the rest of the Scriptures. The flesh and blood that, if you could compare the Scriptures to a human body, the spine is the Abrahamic covenant.
And really realizing with the story of Joseph how evil can be outmatched by God's word and will without, and it, to put it in, as you say, you know, in layman's terms, without even breaking a sweat.
Yeah. Now, you're getting ahead, though. Now we've already talked to Joseph. We skipped a big section, so let's review. Now that was the Abraham section, so that was Genesis 11 through 25. Now let's go into Isaac and Jacob, and I'll just read how you might title the chapters. You could come up with different titles, but the way we're doing it, chapter 25 through 37, that's Isaac and Jacob, the continuation of the line, right? The patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So chapter 25, Ishmael's line, again, starting out with a genealogy, right? Then the creation and choice of the seed. Then the despising of the birthright. And Esau doesn't want to be in the line.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he does outwardly, but he didn't. When it came right down to it, no, his heart.
His heart was
bowl of
there.
Soup was more important to him than...
Well, it was lentil soup.
I like being with bacon myself. A bunch of pepper. Then the preservation of the seed, the blessing of water in the wilderness, Jacob steals the blessing, Jacob's vision at Bethel, the growth of the line despite Laban's treachery, the growth of the line despite jealousy, the blessing of prosperity, God's protection of Jacob's flight from Laban, unnecessary human efforts. There's one of your big mm-hmm. subjects. Jacob and God, God's providence over the dual growth, attack on the seed, renewal of the covenant, and the line of Esau. That's how you might as briefly as possible, sketch those 12 chapters or so.
Well, and deception, again, throughout.
That's right.
Very much so.
Oh, yeah. Laban, and I say him first because I don't like him. But, yeah, Jacob himself.
Mm-hmm.
But in a sense, you know, I got to defend him a little bit because the Bible does too, but he's the patriarch of the nation. What he was devout about was the blessing. It doesn't excuse deception, but he's very devout about, you know, the line, the seed, and having God's blessing. I mean, Jacob was a great guy, all told.
But human nonetheless, which we all have to remember.
Human failings.
Yeah. I mean, it's that perfection has only existed in the beginning, if I understand it correctly.
That's and will exist, and in Jesus, of course, and will exist at the
right.
end. Glorification. You're exactly right.
And so a lot of times I think we look to the Bible
failings.
And we think that these guys are superhuman, Superman.
And here's a way to think of human failings. Not just, you broke the law.
Right.
Yeah, I try to move people off. Boy, I don't want to sound like the devil. Moving people off a square.
Right.
But that's... I like to move people beyond that point. And get them to consider human failings in light of susceptibility to the lie. That's the ultimate human failing, is you start thinking wrong. You know, we've talked about that personally.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, your life will all of a sudden not go the way you planned it. Hey, this business deal fell through. I thought every card was there. We had papers signed. We were blah, 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 and the thing fell through.
Right.
And instantly, you start to think humanly.
Mm-hmm.
I just lost X. And here's God, you know, going, in a sense, and I don't like to put words
right, right.
in his mouth, but I got this.
Yeah.
Your X, what was that to me anyway? I can feed you. I can clothe you. I got it. You didn't lose anything. And remember, you know another passage about Abraham? Remember him saying to those kings, you know, not taking anything from them because he said, I don't want you to say you made me rich.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Melchizedek
God,
was...
Melchizedek. No, he was involved in that, but that not in the way I'm talking about.
Right, around that area.
Yeah, those kings.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I don't want you to say you made me rich.
Mm-hmm.
To be able to say that. My wealth comes from God. And it was substantial.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was a very powerful guy. But imagine the power. See, we start to think humanly. You know, when a deal goes sour and we lose it. You know, we get scared. We get nervous. We don't handle the stress. And that's all susceptibility to the lie. That's the cosmic battle. God's got it. He can provide.
Amen.
He's infinite in resources. You know, but when we get to Paul in the New Testament, he will just pray that God abundantly supplies all your needs. And I'm not offering any kind of health and wealth. I'm the farthest guy from that. But I'm saying do not start thinking humanly about the situation. That's the cosmic battle. Think divinely about it. Think through the scriptures. Pray to God. Let him meet your needs. He will do it. That's what Abraham did.
Well, and God's sovereignty in this first book is really, there's a very, very good picture of it painted because it's not just all, as you just said, health and wealth. There are blessings, there are curses, but his promises...
He's the author of both.
His promises are fulfilled.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why we started out this podcast by reviewing the authority structure of the universe,
mm-hmm.
right? That's the biggest lens through which to see this battle. He is sovereign. You can't read the book of Genesis without understanding the story at that level. Clearly Moses is saying that. No, Yahweh, he's God of the universe. He's sovereign. He runs the whole thing.
Right, right. And the understanding of the fall. I mean, we see you know, the cultural differences with you know, men with more than one wife, and you know, which is not the way God intended it, you know, and that's pointed out very early in the book. But we see that. We see deception. We see humans
described. Trying to do it on their own, apart from God's sovereignty.
And we see God's love for that human.
That's right. Is his love is, you mean, Adam and Eve, remember at the end of chapter 3, he makes them clothes. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to before. One, the environment, you know, they didn't need that. It was just like room temperature every day. But number two, he's covering their shame. God is doing it. Even when they've rebelled against him, he's still doing that. Think of not killing Cain. That just shocks me that God doesn't just strike Cain down for murder. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't. And in fact, allows Cain to start a civilization. You know, and his whole purpose with calling Abraham was to reach all the nations. Mm-hmm. So God's love in the cosmic battle is perhaps, you know, the strongest statement you could make about God. And that comes into sharper and sharper relief, you know, the more pages you turn. Mm-hmm. But that's evident even clearly in Genesis.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, without question. And as we read through, what chapter, where are we at now in the review?
Well, we're through 36. We'll start in 37 for the last section. Even through 36. So let's do that. So the last section is really the Joseph story. Mm-hmm. You could title the last 13 chapters of Genesis, you know, Joseph's story. And yet it's so interesting to read the beginning of that, chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. And then it's all about Joseph, right? You know, mm-hmm. just, again, making you think of seed and progeny and the promised line. And here comes this kid out of the promise that's going to be the savior, you know, at this point in the story. Right. That's going to shift to Judah later on, but right now it's Joseph. So here's the titles, you know, in these last 13 chapters. Joseph's Dream, mm-hmm. chapter 37. Second half of 37, selling Joseph into slavery. But the repetition of the key phrase, you know, the brothers come back to Jacob and they say with his cloak that mm-hmm. they dipped in animal blood.
Right.
Do you recognize? And he does, oh, and that's Joseph's coat. He's been torn by wild beasts. Amen. Chapter 38, Judah and Tamar. What's that doing in the Joseph story? Well, at the end of that chapter, Tamar says to Judah, do you recognize these? Mm-hmm. She has his staff and his cord.
Right.
So the theme is of these last 13 chapters is, can you see? Do you recognize? You know, to you and me, today, thousands of years later, Jamie Sanchez, do you recognize what God's doing right now? Bob, do you recognize what I'm doing? Can you see? Here's Joseph. Be like him. Look how he could see. Mm-hmm. That's what he's holding out for us. So next chapter, the wise man. That's what I begin to call Joseph, because mm-hmm. that's the category for him. He's pictured as the original wise man. The wise man resists temptation.
At every turn.
Right? Think of Eve. Think of how that fits in with Genesis as a whole. Eve was tempted by the knowledge of good and evil, right? The serpent had said, this fruit will make you wise, right? No, the wise person resists temptation, not gives into it, right? Mm-hmm. Here's Joseph, the opposite, resisting temptation. Here's Joseph in prison. What does he get for his resistance? Thrown in prison. But can you recognize that God is in control even while Joseph's in prison? God controls nations. Here's Pharaoh's dream, and God is even working with Pharaoh at that mm-hmm. point. Joseph recognizes his brothers. It says that literally in that chapter when his brothers come down to Egypt because there's famine.
Yep.
And Joseph looks like an Egyptian. you know, at that point, he's got the headdress on.
He recognizes them. They don't recognize him.
But that's the word. He recognizes. That's the theme throughout those chapters.
See what you're saying? Yeah.
Right? And then the wise man tests his brothers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Tricks them, you know, puts their money back in there. So he's testing them. You know, the wise man tests. Is it safe?
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not just, oh, hey, you guys, you sold me to say, but look, I'm on top now.
It's all good.
No, he's cautious about doing that, right? His heart is willing to do that, but you got to make sure that water's safe before you jump in there. So Joseph tests. Then the reconciliation of the brothers. Israel moves to Egypt, right? The whole family comes down. Chapters 46 and 47, kings reign by wisdom, right? Pharaoh's doing the right thing because Joseph's advising him,
mm-hmm.
right, how to deal with the people during the famine and so on.
Well, and Joseph's advice wasn't just so that Egypt and Pharaoh could become more powerful.
He's preserving the whole earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. By God's wisdom. And then Jacob, that is the epitome of faith, that has learned the ways of God. Remember Joseph bringing his two boys, Ephraim mm-hmm. and Manasseh, to Jacob,
mm-hmm.
And he crosses his hands, right? Jacob knows. He's still dad. He knows more. He can see down the corridors of time. He's walked his whole life in faith. He knows. So we call that the faith that has learned the ways of God. Then the faith that sees down the corridors of time and shapes destiny. We've referred to that before, but that's Jacob, you know, blessing his 12 children, 13
mm-hmm.
with Joseph's two boys. And then Genesis ends this way. It's interesting. Deaths, right? Jacob dies and Joseph dies. Two biggest hitters they got. You know, their fourth batter and their fifth batter in their lineup out. Ooh.
Now what?
Well, it's unfulfilled. But we got a guy coming down the pipe here, Moses. He's pretty strong. So that all that to say, that's going to lead us into the book of Genesis Exodus. But when you start reading Exodus, you have this ominous, you know, it's unfulfilled. They're down in Egypt now. And to prepare us again for Exodus, remember we've been tracing the theme of Babylon
mm-hmm.
because they're the seed, the ultimate seed of the serpent. But Babylon is not just the country of Babylon. Babylon is any nation or empire that rises up without God, you know, to rule the earth. So in the book of Exodus, Egypt is Babylon
mm-hmm.
at that point.
At that point in time.
Pharaoh is the king, the God king, the man God, the God man, right?
Mm-hmm.
Perceived by his people that way. Who's going to rule? And you're going, that's not going to turn out that good for Pharaoh.
Well, and you look at their relics today from Egypt, and it's pretty obvious that there was another instance of man putting himself God's place.
The pride and the glory of the Near Eastern kings is overwhelming. You know, there's a sense in which you can truly appreciate their skills. I mean, the
mm-hmm.
wealth and skill
sure.
in Egypt was unimaginable. They built the pyramids, a fabulous, fascinating culture,
mm-hmm.
but in rebellion to God. Right?
Not
so great in the end. In fact, demonic, in direct opposition to God. And God's going to make a statement about that very early in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And just like he did with the flood, we're going to have a little smackdown here. Me against Pharaoh.
Yeah, we'll get.
And I want you to decide who's really God. What is the correct authority structure of the universe? Is
mm-hmm.
it Pharaoh on top or me? So just to get us ready for the book of Exodus.
Well, and continue to be ready for the cosmic battle, because it doesn't stop. We can't take a break. We don't get to choose to take a break.
It's the canvas upon which, well, It is not the canvas. The real canvas upon which the scriptures are painted is God himself.
Right.
God is the canvas. He's the ultimate character. I don't ever want to minimize him. But the next layer is the cosmic battle.
Right. The guy, Satan, trying to replace
that canvas.
He wants to uproot the authority structure. He wants to change it.
He wants to be number one. And mankind is on board with that, generally speaking. They want to be demonically number one.
Right, without even realizing it. Because as we've talked, if you go up to most people and you say, hey, do you think man is innately evil or innately good?
Most of them are going to say innately good. We've lost that battle.
Right.
We've lost that part of the cosmic battle in our culture. I've given you, in church, many examples of that.
Oh, absolutely.
But the guy on the street in Western culture does not believe mankind is fallen, does not believe mankind is sinful. How can you tell them the gospel then? Saved of what? They don't even believe they have a sin nature. So you got to go back and reestablish that.
They're not even drowning in their perception.
No.
And it's almost interesting because if you followed most of our culture around on a daily basis, the perception is, hey, we're fine because we're not robbing, stealing, killing.
Yeah, I'm not as bad
and
as
I'm
I could
sincere.
Be.
Yeah, I could be worse.
I'm as good as my neighbor.
Right.
As if your neighbor was the standard.
Right. And that's the understanding of the cosmic battle that you've given me, which I really appreciate. Is that it does rage, and that as a father I have a responsibility to make my children aware of this, not from a scary story standpoint, but from a truth standpoint.
You're exactly right. That's real fatherly leadership in your family. Just make sure your family understands the cosmic battle. And to any of our listeners, when I say that, like a million obstacles come into your mind. are you asking me to, like, what? I got to read the Bible to my family? Yes, you do.
Yes.
That's what you were made for. When you start to function like that as a father, you're starting to win.
Mm-hmm.
You are now, you like have taken the handoff. You're off the sidelines. You're into the game, and you've taken that ball. Whether you get tackled or not, you're starting to play. If you don't do that, you're not really in the game.
You can't. Not in order to fulfill your role.
No.
Otherwise, who is your child's truth teller?
They're going to look to somebody else.
Right.
They will look to you initially. They're hardwired to do that. Your dad.
Mm-hmm.
But they'll start to look in other places. And God can fulfill that. I no longer look to my own father.
Sure.
He wants nothing to do with the Bible. But God has replaced that himself. So your children will look in other places. And God may well redeem that, but he may not.
Well, and if
it's your job to do it.
And if we are readers of the text, we can always go back to our family members like Abraham. Like
exactly.
Joseph.
You can find other people to be a father to.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They don't necessarily have to be your flesh and blood. You can be a father.
Exactly.
And women can be fathers. If the men aren't doing it, let the women do it then.
Right.
Right?
It's the leadership that we're really looking for.
That's right. Leadership in the cosmic battle. Letting those under your influence, leading them in the words of God. All right, champ. What are we doing? What else? You're flipping through pages. What do you got?
I think.
We ready for Exodus?
In the last 40 episodes, Bob, I think you've answered a lot of my questions. Obviously there's many more, but I really am. I'm just really happy at what you shared with me and how it's changed my view of the Old Testament and the importance of the Old Testament. I think you know, in today's Western culture, many times it's real easy just to go to the New Testament. Let's just skip past the beginning.
Yeah.
You know, let's
skip that foundation.
Right. And it's because the Old Testament isn't an easy read. You know, when you go through all those genealogies, you know, you're reading it as a reader saying, we don't even name our kids like that anymore.
Yeah, the names are foreign.
Right.
The practices are foreign. The culture's strange.
But through your tutelage, now I see it differently. And I can see why it's very important to understand the first book in the Bible.
That's a gateway to the whole thing.
Yeah. Who is God? You want a relationship with someone? Learn who they are. Who is God? Yeah. Well, you can't start in the New Testament and meet God.
That's right. And, you know, even in the very first verses, how helpful is that to understand that God's the creator?
Oh.
That sets everything in order right off the bat. And we skip that. And if you skip that, you pick up things from our culture even though you don't know you're picking them up. They're woven into us from birth. And it's, you know, we've evolved.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you don't believe that, even if you're sitting in your high school biology class, your college classes, and you're being bombarded with that, even if you don't really believe it, you're absorbing it.
Mm-hmm.
Those first couple verses of the Bible are going to set that straight. No, you didn't evolve. You're not just a better amoeba. Well, you're God's image.
And you're God's image.
You rule over that whole thing. That alone just settles almost every issue I can think of.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact that he's creator, and we're the creation, but we're his image. We're created in image.
And when you understand that authority structure that you shared with myself and our listeners, I mean, when you see all that, you read the Bible in a whole different light.
Yeah, things fall into place easily.
Yeah.
You start asking different kinds of questions because you've already settled those basic ones.
And you don't get so hung up on the numbers. You know, oh, really, was there 70? Well, yes, there was, and here's why.
Here's the significance of that, right? Here's 40, here's 12, here's 70. Here's why they're saying that.
So this is significant today in our podcast. We've completed the first book that we're going to work through. And
that's right. And you know what else I want to add that I know we're... You know, one of the things I love about the podcast, too, is we don't... You know, we shoot for about an hour, but if we don't make it, so what?
Right.
If we're short or if we're long, I don't really care. We're fighting a cosmic battle. You know, guys in battle don't... Hey, time's up. You know,
right.
Break for lunch. You don't have that. So
it's like it's not the cosmic contest.
So we're going to go a little longer than shutting off right now. And here's why. This has been, for you and me personally, the last few weeks have been kind of hard. Maybe the last few months, you know, life has been difficult for us.
Mm-hmm.
And we're turning the corner.
Right.
And I just want to remind... You know, you and myself, that had we begun to think wrongly during the last few months, we'd have gotten off track. Our podcast would not have been as sincere to the word.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't have been as true.
Mm-hmm.
And many times it's this, when we're talking about God's word, that anchors us for the week. You know, it's like our break from the trauma of the we escape our troubles by escaping into God's word.
Absolutely.
It pushes back the world. You know, it gives you peace. It didn't settle anything for us. It just gave us peace in the midst of the battle. And now the battle's begun to turn.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God had that planned all along. And you know, we're much better off now than we were. But regardless, what sustained us through the difficult times was the feast that we could have on the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And that's available to everybody all the time.
Well, and I think it's important that you termed it as a feast. because I know for myself it is very not only fulfilling but filling when I immerse myself in His Word, not just when I read it, but when I really read it from a whole different level, and it is reading it as I am created in His image, and my place and purpose is this.
Well, and the reason I use the term feast is, I mean, as you know, and you can tell from our podcast, I think in terms of this battle all the time. And I encourage our listeners to do the same. So there was, could I say it this way, there was probably never a time in history when the cosmic battle raged to the extent it did when Jesus took on human flesh.
Oh, yeah.
You know, maybe in Genesis 3, you might have had a flame that approached that, but Matthew 4 is, you know, as intense a flame as you could. That's the devil and Jesus face to face. And in the midst of that temptation, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why I think of it as a feast, even more than a literal meal. Mm-hmm. The Word of God is what sustains us.
In Revelations, the Word of God is eaten.
That's right. Yeah, the angel says to John, you know, eat this scroll, same as he said to Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel, but that's right. Eat the scroll. Internalize it. It's your sustenance.
Well, and something that you've really embedded in my heart is not only realizing that what the fall was, which was the lie, but what can overcome the lie but the truth.
That's right.
And if we look at Jesus, and when He was asked, you know, what did you come here for? To testify to the truth.
To testify to the truth. And there are a number of purpose statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels, you know, to seek and save that which was lost, mm-hmm. and so on, but to give my life as a ransom for many. But that one in John encapsulates the others. It trumps them.
Sure.
I came to testify to the truth.
Because
he's right there. He's pinpointing the cosmic battle.
Mm-hmm. So I'm anxiously looking forward to
Genesis or Exodus is going to be great. It's going to be great. And so all of our listeners, you just come back next week, man. We're going to heat this thing up.
Yeah, it's getting just picking up speed.
That's right. Let's say a prayer.
Yes.
Lord, strengthen us to fight the cosmic battle. Increase our faith. Let us not be moved from our stance upon the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.